Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
It's kind of a continuation of where I started 2 weeks ago. And 2 weeks ago, we began this conversation about a mission-focused life and a mission-focused ministry. What does that look like? And we don't have to wonder very far or very hard about what that looks like. Jesus told us exactly what it was supposed to look like in Luke. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, and He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Now, we talked about those 2 weeks ago. A mission-focused life conveys the good news to the poor. There are those who are materially poor, and we convey the gospel to the material poor through your tithes and offerings. There are ministries and missionaries that go through the agencies in which this church is connected that takes care of some of those needs to the materially poor, but also to the spiritually poor. They're all around us. They live on your street. They live on mine. And you and I have a responsibility to take the good news to those people. Two ways. First of all, by the speech that comes out of our mouth. We must proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You will be my witness." A witness is a verbal account. You will be my witness, but also by the way we live our life. If we live our life but don't speak the words, we're not really living up to Jesus' command to be His witness. There are a lot of people that live really good lives that are totally clueless about the gospel. And so we tell the story of Christ first, but we back it up by the way we live. Unfortunately, in 21st century America, we have it backwards. We want to live the good life and say, well, people will come to Jesus because I live a good life. No, Jesus said it's the other way around. You tell the story and then you back it up by the way you live. But we also talked last week about a mission-focused life declares freedom for those who are imprisoned. And there are people living in all kinds of prisons. There are those who are literally living in prison behind bars. And one of the ways you and I minister to those people is through our tithes and offerings. We give to the Union Baptist Association. Union Baptist Association has a prison ministry here in our own city that is doing leadership development with lifers in prison. They're converting those lifers to chaplains and to pastors in the prison system so that they can be salt and light in a very, very dark place. And when you give to this church, a portion of that, a percentage of that, goes to the Union Baptist Association, and through their work in the prison system, they literally take care of those who are behind bars. But there are all kinds of people who are in prison. There are those who are in prison of their own spiritual ignorance. Those who are super intellectual live with a real spiritual ignorance. We're going to talk about that some today. They have to be able to prove it in a petri dish or it doesn't exist. And we are called to a life of faith, not a life where everything is worked out in some kind of formula or some kind of experiment. Those who are spiritually ignorant, but also those who live in the prison of addiction and live in the prison of their own secrets. We all have baggage that we carry with us. We all have baggage that we bring into every element and every component and every aspect of our life. There are things that we are ashamed of that we are. But if you know that's the case in your own life, we should never assume for a minute that it is certainly not the case in the life of everybody we come in contact with. Everybody you and I know has junk, and we are to be freedom givers to those who are imprisoned. The freedom comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ, because in Him, according to Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. But I have an addiction, but I have secrets. Doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, you will not find His condemnation. Pastor David Dykes tells a story of speaking to a college professor who was a skeptic, as so many college professors are. And in the course of the conversation, Dr. Dykes says he was a nice guy. He could talk easily about his lack of belief. He considered the Bible to be only a collection of stories. And he once told me, "David, I just can't see what you and other Christians see in Jesus and in the Bible." To which I replied, "You're exactly right. The Bible itself says that you can't see it." Because he had an inquisitive mind, he said, "What do you mean?" And so I showed him 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. That passage says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then the professor asked me, "So you think I'm spiritually blind?" To which I replied, "I'm not saying you're blind. The Bible is saying you are blind." Pastor Dykes goes on to say, as far as he knows, this man's never come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he said, the problem is with unbelievers is that unbelievers say, I will believe it when I see it. But people of faith say, I will see it when I believe it. And there's a vast difference between the two. I will believe it when I see it, is what the non-believer says. The person of faith says, I will see it when I choose to believe it. There's a difference. Jesus came to open the blinded eyes and the blinded minds of unbelievers. And he's still doing that very same thing today. And so Jesus says that we're not only to convey good news to the poor, we're not only to declare freedom to the imprisoned, but a mission-focused life offers sight to the blind. Your goal in this life as a Christ follower is to help other people see Jesus Christ. They will see Him by watching you. They will see Him by hearing you, and they'll match the two. Does what you say back up how you live? There are all kinds of blind people in your life. There are literally those who are physically blind. You may know somebody. You may not, but as you get older, you will, because eyesight deteriorates. There is the kind of eyesight where you just can't see. Everything's just black, or everything's just cloudy or shadowy. There's night blindness, which usually happens in early senior adulthood. There's motion blindness. This was interesting. I was not familiar with this one. But motion blindness is when the eye and the brain don't cooperate, and when you see a vehicle coming this way, your mind says or your eye sees the car as it's right here because it's not connecting to the brain, when really the car's right here. You don't see, you don't process the motion of things. Some of you have that problem in the deer blind, I'm afraid. There's color blindness. We picked on Pastor Ron this morning. Bless his heart. The dude's just colorblind. We finally got him to where he's matching his socks okay. We asked him about his outfit this morning. He matched this morning. Asked him if Cindy laid it out for him. He said, no, I've worn these things together before. I've been given permission to do so. So he knows they go together. There's color blindness. But there's actual physical blindness. Some 50 million people worldwide are blind and cannot see. I'm not talking about night color and motion blindness. I'm talking about literally can't see. Some 50 million people worldwide are blind. It is becoming such an increased phenomenon in our culture that there are Texas universities that are now offering degree programs in something called orientation and mobility. Learned about this several weeks ago through a conversation we were having with Lance. Lance is an adaptive PE teacher in special ed in the Pasadena Independent School District. He knows about these things. It tweaked my daughter's interest, and so my daughter began to look up and understand what orientation and mobility degrees entail and what they look like. And when she went to Stephen F. Austin for orientation last weekend, she was really kind of unsure of a major, but by the time she got there, there was enough evidence of the product and the good that she can do by being an orientation and mobility specialist that she went ahead and chose her major as such. And you say, well, that's fine and dandy. I don't know any blind people. How am I helping the blind? Well, again, let me tell you, one of the easiest things you can do is be faithful to the tithe, because in being faithful to the tithe, that money goes through the cooperative program and through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, things that we do every year here. That money goes to fund optometrists and ophthalmologists who are serving around the world, primarily as missionaries, but they do their optometry and ophthalmology as pathways into countries where there's a need. And those missionaries are supported and funded partly through your tithes and offerings, but 100% of the Lottie Moon Christmas offering goes to help missionaries around the world. So whether you realize it or not, you are helping those who are physically blind simply by participating in the offering that goes by every single week. Jesus said a mission-focused life helps the blind, the physically blind. But Jesus also wants us to understand that not only are there people who are physically blind in our presence, but there are people that are relationally blind in our presence. And unfortunately, we're bad at this. Unfortunately, you and I often suffer from relational blindness. Let me tell you what relational blindness looks like. Relational blindness is when you do not see how you are messing up relationships that you are in. Relational blindness is when you do not see how you are messing up relationships you are in. If you and I are going to have a mission-focused life, and if you and I are going to bring sight to those who are physically blind or relationally blind or spiritually blind, we must understand that we do that through relationships. And if we ourselves are relationally blind, we cannot be the person Jesus needs us to be. When we don't recognize our self-defeating behavior and make changes to correct that, and overcome our own relational blindness, we cannot make a difference in the world around us with other people who are relationally blind. We go from friend to friend, relationship to relationship, church to church, and human connections keep crumbling. And we mope around and we ask the question, what's the problem? Chances are you're the problem. Because you're so absorbed in being the victim, because you're so absorbed in the fact that somebody else has done something to hurt your feelings or somebody else hasn't met up with your expectations, that you run around with this scowl and this snit on your face all the time. You're relationally blind. Let me tell you how relational blindness manifests itself in our life. Let me give you an example out of my life. Today is Father's Day. And today is the first Father's Day that I am celebrating as an empty nester. We dropped Tabitha off last Saturday. She's doing an internship in Dallas. And when her internship is done, she will start college, and that's it. My baby birds have flown the nest. Seth's been gone for 3 years. Tabitha's been gone for a week. And so today I celebrate Father's Day without really anybody to celebrate with. My kids are gone. And I'm not Debbie's father, though she looks like she could be my child. But here's how relational blindness manifests itself. We've been so wrapped up in getting Tabitha graduated and getting Tabitha to orientation, getting Tabitha started in her internship. I've been so wrapped up last week in trying to handle some of the things that were going on here while I was at the nursing home trying to take care of my mom. My dad's actually completely falling apart because of the situation with my mom, and it's gotten really hard for him to even want to go visit, because when he does, he gets fussed at, and you know, dementia's a terrible thing. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. I've been kind of mopey and pouty that I'm probably not going to get a Father's Day card from either one of my children because they're far away and they're wrapped up in their own lives and you know, those kind of things. But I've been so wrapped up having my own pity party about how sad I'm going to be on this Father's Day that not once in the last 2 weeks have I thought about celebrating my father on this day. 7:04, 7:06, sometime early this morning, before 7:10, I got a text from my dad. And my dad said, I want to wish you a happy Father's Day. And I want you to know that I love you and that I appreciate you. And I had to sit down and have a good cry this morning, because in the last 2 weeks, I've never even thought about my dad. Never even thought about getting him a card, never even thought about sending that card to him, because I have been so wrapped up and so self-absorbed in my own life and how sad I'm going to be on my first empty nest Father's Day that I never thought about my father. That is what relational blindness looks like. Sometime later this afternoon, I'm going to have to make the phone call. Happy Father's Day, Dad. I'm going to have to tell him I'm sorry that I didn't get a card in the mail to him. And I'm going to have to own the fact that I've been so wrapped up in me that I didn't take time to think about him. You think you're not susceptible to relational blindness, but you are. And that's how it manifests itself. That's what it looks like in my life, and it similarly looks that way in yours. So how do I overcome that? How do I take the focus off of me to the point where I can begin to focus on somebody else? There's a missionary story from way back in our history about a missionary that left the East Coast and went to minister to the American Indians in Oklahoma and in Nebraska. And while he was there, he made contact with several tribes. He came to know several of the chiefs. And through the process of his ministry, he led one of those chiefs to a relationship with Jesus Christ. He began to disciple and he began to mentor this particular chief, so much so that he felt comfortable with going back to the East Coast and doing some ministry there. A year later, he came back. And he came back to the tribe in which he'd left the gospel in the hands of the chief. And he sat down and he began to talk to the chief about how the last year had been. When he asked the chief how it was going, the Indian chief responded this way: "There always seems to be two dogs fighting inside of me at all the time. There's a black dog that's always trying to get me to do what's wrong, and there's a white dog that's fighting the black dog, always trying to get me to do what's right." And the missionary asked the Indian chief, "Which dog wins in the fight?" And the Indian chief responded, "The one that I feed the most. The one that I feed the most." Jesus is trying to get us to understand that we have to stop feeding the black dog. And when we stop feeding the black dog of sin and self in our life, then the white dog, according to the Indian chief's story, is the one that wins. The white dog, the dog of virtue, the dog of passion, the dog of thinking about others first, begins to take over. Jesus told us a beautiful story in Luke chapter 15 of what this looks like. We call it the story of the prodigal son. Luke 15 verse 11, Jesus continues his teaching. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me the share of my estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off to a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So you see, the prodigal son here in the early part of the story is listening to the black dog. He's been raised by this gracious heavenly father, this gracious, wonderful, God-fearing father. And all he sees is the stuff that's important to him. So he takes his inheritance, he goes off and he squanders it, we're told. Verse 15, he began to be in need, so he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Verse 17 is crucial, because this is when he stops feeding the black dog inside of him and begins to feed the white dog inside of him, according to the Indian chief's analogy. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him," and here is his prayer of confession and repentance, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned against you." He has recognized his relational blindness. He has recognized his relational blindness against his father and against his heavenly father. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and he went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And you know the rest of the story. That story parallels the story of the Indian chief. There's a war that rages inside each of us, a battle of good and a battle of evil. And if we continue to feed the battle of evil, if we continue to feed the battle of self, we live with relational blindness. How do you cure it? A relational blindness is foundationally cured through honest communication and God's grace. It is filled with honest communication and God's grace. Where does the communication begin? First with yourself. First with yourself. You have to come to a place where you recognize you are relationally blind. You have to come to a place where you realize, look, I'm the jerk in the relationship. You say, well, maybe the relationship's bad, but it's not my fault. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. But if you and I are a Christ follower, the ball is always in our court to fix relationships. We'll talk about why here in just a minute. But you have to first have that conversation. And the guy, verse 17, said when he came to his senses, he said to himself, "Self, I need to go back to my father's house. I need to repent. I need to stop being the jerk that I'm being, and I need to go back. And even if my father hires me as a slave, I'm going to be better off than I am now." You have to have that conversation first with yourself. Honestly communicate with yourself about how you handle relationships and whether or not relationships you're in are always in conflict. Secondly, you need to communicate well with God the Father, because you and I cannot be in good relationships with each other without first being in a good relationship with our Heavenly Father. Here's why. We are different. We all have our own addictions. We all have our own baggage. We all have our own blindness. We all have our own junk that we carry, and we bring that with us into every relationship we establish. And I can't be in a good relationship with you if I can't look at you through the eyes of mercy and through the eyes of kindness and through the eyes of tenderness and through the eyes of grace. I do not have to agree with what you do. I do not have to agree with how you act, but I can always be kind and respectful to you. We need to have that conversation with God the Father. Third, we need to have that conversation with people who are significant to us. The prodigal talked to himself, the prodigal talked to God, but you know that when he got home, the prodigal talked to his brother. You know that the prodigal talked to other people that were there. You know that he told the story after he experienced the grace of God, the grace of his father. "I can't believe it. Can't believe it. I don't deserve this. But thank God for grace." A couple weeks ago, several weeks ago, we were talking about the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. And when you are on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser will hand you over to the judge and will hand you over to the officer and will throw you into prison. Look, you and I live our lives in relational prisons because we don't first seek some type of reconciliation. As Christ followers, I'll say it again, the ball is always in your court to make sure relationships can be on the best footing they can be. Paul says, as much as depends on you, live at peace with your fellow mankind. You say, but you don't understand. The other person has violated me. The other person has been mean to me. The other person has treated me unfairly. Jesus doesn't say anything about that. Jesus says, if you recognize that somebody and you have a conflict, as a Christ follower, the ball is always in your court to try to make that relationship whole. Why is that? Because you hold the keys to the gospel. You hold the keys to the light of the world. And you are here to offer that to other people. You say, well, I don't like that person. Jesus doesn't give us that option. There are a lot of people we don't like, and those people need the gospel, and we can't give them the gospel if they are our enemies, because we cannot lead our enemies to Christ. We can only lead our friends to Christ. Well, you're just asking me to be a doormat. No, that's not what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you to learn the skill of honest communication and to learn the art of dispensing the grace of God. Are there people that you can't affect? Absolutely. And Jesus says there will be sometimes you're going to have to kick the dust off your feet where those people are concerned, but not before you try first. We as Christ followers live with a terrible relational blindness. If you aren't like me and if you don't believe what I believe and practice what I practice, then I'm going to wash my hands of you. And we cannot impact the kingdom of God if we continue to make lists of people we're going to wash our hands of because we don't like them, or they don't act like we think they ought to act, or they're not the right color, they don't practice the right politics, whatever. Is it going to be easy? Absolutely not. But you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and dark spiritual forces in high places. Therefore, you have to stand against the fiery schemes of the devil. You have to put on the armor of God. You have to prepare yourself to be at war. Fourth, if you want to overcome relational blindness, you need to be accountable and teachable with somebody who will be honest with you. Put somebody in your life that will tell you when you are being a jerk. Purposely sit under their teaching. Several months ago, I preached a sermon from Proverbs chapter 27, 6. Let's say, wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies its kisses. We surround ourselves with people that kiss up to us all the time. Those are the people we like, and we like them for good reason, because they don't tell us the truth about ourselves. I'm so glad I have a friend named Bill and others who will pull me aside and go, Riser, you're being a jerk. Riser, you've got this wrong. Riser, you need to calm down. Let me give you an example. There have been all kinds of movies that have come out about heaven based on books that have all been about heaven. And the theology in those movies and those books is absolutely terrible. But so many people I know in and outside of this building are all agog over some four-year-old trying to tell you about what heaven is like when Jesus in the Bible tells you what heaven is like. And Jesus in the Bible is much better than the opinion of a four-year-old. And so I was all angry about this. And I was going to preach sermons on what heaven's really like and why you people need to stop going to these movies. And Ron and Lance and Doug came to me and they go, Kev, you probably shouldn't do that. I'm like, why not? Because you're preaching out of anger, not preaching out of love. You don't have a good perspective on this. You want to use your pulpit as a whipping post. I'm like, you're right. I do. And so until this day, you've not heard me mention that, because I couldn't in good conscience preach a wholesome gospel because I wanted to use the pulpit as a whipping post. I'm glad I have people in my life that will hold me in check when I want to just plow through life with relational blindness. I need somebody in my life that will hold me accountable, that's not afraid to come to me and go, you need to learn to be teachable at this moment because you don't have your stuff together right now. I'm glad there are people who love me enough that will be honest with me when I am being a real weasel about stuff. And you guys don't get to see that side of Debbie. You think Debbie's like all sweet and all demure and never does or say anything. Oh, my soul. She makes sure I'm accountable and teachable, and she has no problem being honest with me. And I'm glad. You think I'm rough around the edges now? You ought to see me before she's done. I'm thankful for that. We should be thankful for that. Does it annoy me? Yes. Does it make me mad when she does that? Yes. Was I salty with Ron and Lance and Doug for weeks? Yes. But eventually I calmed down and I realized they were right. I was wrong. I don't think I've ever said that in staff meetings. So just, you know, Don, make sure that's recorded so that they can go back and replay it. I was right, you were wrong. And they've done that to me before. They've taken recordings and they've played them back to me over their cell phones in staff meeting. Remember what you said? But there's a relational blindness that we have to be aware of and that we have to overcome. But finally, the reason it's important for us to overcome our own relational blindness and to help others through their relational blindness is because the world in which we live is drowning in spiritual blindness. They're drowning in bad theology. They're drowning in bad representations of who God the Father looks like. They're drowning in the grace and the glory of who Jesus Christ is and the joy that He brings to us and the hope that He offers to us in this life. They don't get it. They don't see it. They don't want to get it. They don't want to see it. And I know this is cliche, but you and I are the only Jesus some people are ever going to get to encounter. Ephesians chapter 4 helps us understand this on a little better and a different level. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. With the Lord's authority, I say this. Live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Now, the Gentiles were people that had a multiplicity of gods. They had a multiplicity of religious practices. Some of them were very pagan. Some of them were very vile. Paul says they're hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. Some translations use the word blindness there. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. The world is maddening, and the world is in a process of doing everything it can do to harden the hearts of the people of the world against the things of God. And people continue to live in spiritual blindness, yet they think that they have their act together. They think that they're going to be able to figure it all out. They think that they're going to be able to work their way into heaven. Muhammad Ali just died. We just had his funeral. I'm amazed at how they have anointed him saint. I watched a 60-minute special a couple weeks ago where they were interviewing his wife. Talked about all of the autographs that he gave away. Talk about all of the things he did for charity, all the things he did. And she said, the reporter said, why did he do that? He could charge hundreds of dollars per autograph. This is a direct quote. She said, Muhammad Ali is a giver because every time he gave something away, he was hoping that that would help open the door to heaven for him. The Bible says you can't figure it out that way. You cannot be good enough. You cannot do enough mankind hours of service. You cannot do enough things to penetrate the portals of God in your own goodness and on your behalf. God's interested in the goodness of His Son and whether or not you have chosen to place your life and your belief and your trust on the goodness of His Son. And unless you and I do that, we're spinning our wheels. You can't give away enough money or enough time or enough service or enough autographs or enough volunteer hours to buy your way into heaven, because if you did, then your salvation would be predicated on what you have done, and you and I are not worthy to buy our salvation. We are sinners by nature, by habit, by choice. We need a Savior. Jesus is not primarily an example to follow, but a rescuer to be clung to, Tim Keller said. Max Lucado tells a story of a proud, strong eagle. They're at Niagara Falls one day in the winter, and there are big blocks of ice floating down the river, getting ready to plummet over the edge of Niagara Falls. We hadn't completely frozen up yet. It was one of the coldest days of the year. One of these big blocks of ice was floating down, getting ready to tumble off the edge, and there had been an eagle that had been circling around. And this eagle came in, and it landed on one of those blocks of ice, because as the block of ice got closer, there was some type of small animal that had actually gotten frozen partially. You know, the block of ice is rolling down the river, and water splashing up, and so its feet had gotten frozen to the block of ice. And so the eagle lands on this block of ice, and it begins to eat this large rodent that was on there. And the people are watching, and they're fascinated watching this eagle just kind of float down the river on this block of ice. And the eagle was alert and proud and, you know, just being eagle-like. And as the block of ice got closer and closer, the people were afraid that it was going to plummet off the edge and die. And so they began to throw sticks, they began to yell, they began to wave its arms, they began to shout. And the eagle just sat there and continued to eat this rodent. As the eagle looked downstream, it was almost as if, Max Lucado says, he was challenging the river. He knew he was an eagle. He knew he was strong. He knew he was proud. He knew he could escape anytime he so desired. Max Lucado says that everybody watched in horror as the block of ice got to the edge of the falls and the eagle began to spread its wings and began to take off. But his feet had suffered the same problem as the rodent. And as the water splashed up over that block of ice on this terribly frigid day, his feet had become encased in ice on the block, and it pulled the eagle over the falls at Niagara and killed him. That is the way the people that are all around us in our life are living. They think, man, we're going to get out of this just fine. I'm going to be able to escape. I'm going to be able to survive. Maybe some of you in here are thinking that, and it's not the case. Find somebody in your life who will be accountable to you. Make yourself teachable in their presence and allow them to be honest. Iron sharpens iron. If you and I will, in love, talk to each other about becoming more Christ-like, we can make a difference in the world. If not, we're going to find at the end of this world that there will be people all around us who are going to be encased in the block of ice, and the river is going to throw them over the falls, and they are going to wind up in the peril of the lake of fire. Let me finish with Romans chapter 6. Until each believer has their spiritual sight restored, we're never going to be able to help the non-believer see Jesus. Until you and I have our spiritual sight restored, we're not going to be able to help others see Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for we died with Christ. We were set free from the power of sin, and since we died with Christ, we know that we will also live with Him. You want to know what the answer is? Jesus is the answer. You want to know where the power comes from? The power comes from Christ and Christ alone. It's not in your service. It's not in your sacrifice. It's not in your tithing. It's not in your giving. It's not in your volunteer hours. It's in Christ and Christ alone. And until your life has one purpose, and that is to live and to love Jesus Christ, we're not going to be able to fulfill our purpose and our mission to help those who are blind in many different ways see the truth of that light.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.